You've no doubt heard the expression that the honeymoon is over. You know, the day when he discovers that she likes to eat her cereal in the car. And she realizes that right next to her favorite cereal spot is the mirror where he likes to shave. It's that moment where he is truly he and she is truly she and he sees she and she sees he and yikes, the honeymoon is over. This, in fact, was the original meaning of the word. Honeymoon was a word meant to describe the waning sweetness of love. When the shine begins to fade. I'm not sure why the meaning has switched. I'm glad that we've seen redemption of the word in time and we've come to see it as a good thing. Maybe the short post-wedding trip is an opportunity to delay the inevitable. Maybe it's an opportunity to shield real life just a little longer, to wear the love goggles for one more week. Maybe it's an opportunity that if the truth comes out, it does so under a palm tree. But regardless of what the word means or how we've gotten there, the experience rings true. In all relationships, sweetness fades. It's not so much a matter of change, but rather it's just an awakening of the reality that was there all along. It's coming to face a truth that we either neglected or were unaware even existed. And the honeymoon experience is not unique to love. It's certainly true for a college student that when you get to college your freshman year, the college's job is to entertain you, to assimilate you, to make you feel good for 1 week. The only thing you're responsible for is knowledge of the syllabus and the location of the classroom. Then you start taking tests. I went to Grove City. I know what this is like. When your midterm grades come back with a 1 point, the honeymoon is over. When you have a job and you're so excited to be meeting new people and your responsibilities are still relatively low at the beginning, and then after a while you come to realize that on Fridays it's your turn to clean the restrooms. Well, the honeymoon's over. Even in church. You come and you enjoy the preaching. You come and you maybe enjoy the music ministry. But eventually the pastor preaches some minor point of theology that your great-grandfather told you was not true. And the honeymoon is over. Even our walk with the Lord fits this mold. As we're weaned off of the puppy love of our faith, that baby's milk understanding of God and His gospel, as we move into the meat and potatoes of new life, we begin to see things. We begin to see that the Christian life is not all sunshine and roses, that our sins did not magically disappear, that even God Himself is revealed to be more than we expected, and we begin to scratch our brows. As we grow in Christ, He will challenge us. It's not that God changes. God does not change. But we change, and we confront the truth. And the truth at times can affect the honeymoon. Sometimes keeping the sweetness alive in any relationship is as simple as remembering. In every circumstance, there are foundational truths. There are concrete blocks of certainty that we have, that we must hold on to. Usually they have something to do with the reason that we're in the circumstance in the first place. Holding on to these truths gives us the strength to continue as well as a baseline from which to grow. So when you get to college, you have to remember at times that you're there to get an education, that you're surrounded by friends, that whether or not you believe it, your professors want the best for you. You have to grab hold of these truths. At your job, you have to remember that there are so many people that aren't working and that shortly before you weren't. You have to remember that you're there to provide for family. You have to remember that you're there and you're meeting new people and all those wonderful moments at the beginning. In marriage, we cling to the covenant vows that we make. When things don't seem like they're at their best, we have something to grab hold of, something that is so sturdy, seemingly. And in church, we have to remember that we're gathering with a bunch of lousy Christians. I buttered you up for that one. We have to remember that we're gathering with sinners, redeemed. We have to grab hold of the truths that allow us to continue. Because these are all sinfully flawed institutions that I'm talking about, they're not enough in and of themselves to sustain us in the midst of the fading sweetness. They're not enough to simply lean on the fact that I have a job in the tough times. However, Christ stands as the rock beneath every worthwhile pursuit. The gospel necessarily carries our perseverance in every earthly calling. In fact, Jesus is our pursuit, even in the midst of these flawed earthly institutions. And so today I want to look at a passage of Scripture that is designed to bring God's people back to basics. It's designed to grab hold of the anchor in the midst of the storm. That Jesus, in His Word, has provided an answer. First, for each individual soul's walk with God. But from there, I believe the gospel then speaks a word into every avenue of life and provides a redeeming look at a sinful existence as we learn, as we work, as we love, and as we worship. A right view of Christ, as I hope you know, is the lens that is needed to cultivate the kind of humility and perspective that is vital to persevering in all of life. A right view of Christ calls to mind the truth and the great blessings present even in the trials. Psalm 136 is a liturgical psalm. It's a psalm of remembrance. It's designed to drive congregational worship. It does so by keeping fresh what the Lord has done in the collective minds of the people. The original audience heard a very specific message about a very specific set of circumstances. And remembering these events and God's love through them served to bolster their faith. Our experience with God may not match Israel in terms of every specific detail, but the gospel bears light on the experiences of the past and brings our present circumstances into focus. In Christ, we look at this same message from this side of the cross, from this side of the resurrection, from this side of the ascension, and in hope of Christ's triumphant return. And we find an energized meaning that comes from fulfillment in Christ alone. And so what I want to do today is read this psalm as it likely would have been read by the original hearers. And so I'd like to ask all of you to stand and read this psalm responsively. If you know Psalm 136, you know that your part is easy, so to speak. You are going to say the same thing 26 times. Isn't that exciting? But I want to challenge you while you're doing it to hear the words that I say and to pour yourself into the words that you say. Because it's very easy for us to forget, even in the midst of the 26 repetitions, what we started saying at the beginning. And so hear the words that I speak. Pour yourself into the words that you speak. And may God be glorified as we hear His word together. Amen. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who by understanding made the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who made the great lights, for His steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for His steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and outstretched arm, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down great kings, for His steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for His steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever. And rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would meet us here. I thank you that your word accomplishes exactly what you want it to, and I'm excited to see what that is in this hour. I ask your blessing as we hear. I ask your blessing as I speak. Let our flawed ears, our sinful hearts, be open to who you are in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we look into the text, an obvious undercurrent forms rather quickly. You said it 26 times. In fact, the first verse provides this whole undertow that kind of pulls along the rest of the psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. This expression is quite familiar to us if we spend time in the scriptures. And it's always rendered give thanks in a lot of most of the translations. Yet, there's a much deeper meaning to the phrase. More than simply a thankful heart or an expression of gratitude. The psalmist is leading us towards public confession. The psalm is designed for public confession. Declaration of God's power, in this case because of his goodness and regarding his steadfast love. Certainly there is thankfulness from our heart, but it's the outward expression of thankfulness that I want us to keep in mind and bear in mind as we consider this psalm. That these are things that we are to proclaim of the goodness of God according to his love. Another thing to notice in this first verse is that it's an expression to God, to Yahweh. This is no simple expression to a God. This is no simple expression to a vague understanding of God that is so prevalent today. I've heard the expression, thank God, a number of times in my life. If only a fraction of them were expressed from a heart of deep felt conviction for the Lord. Ask people today if they believe in a God or a higher power, and they will say yes. Ask more specifically the name of this God, or whether you are able to have a relationship with this God, and you get a different answer altogether. Give thanks to the Lord. In the Old Testament, anytime we see the capitalized Lord, as I'm sure many of you know, we're seeing the covenant name, Yahweh. We are calling God by name. This is the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great I Am. He is a God who can be known. And this matters as we give thanks to him, because we're not throwing vague thanks to some creative expression of our imaginations. We're giving thanks to God, the one God. And it may seem obvious to some, but it seems in our day that there's such a widespread acknowledgement and even worship of the vague. Tons of people believe, generally speaking, but we believe in one God, revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Redeemer of mankind through Christ Jesus, the giver of the Holy Spirit. As we give thanks to God, we must remember that we are giving thanks to God, who has come in fullness in Jesus Christ. And his steadfast love endures forever. This love of God, this loyal covenant love of God, it's a big deal. When God revealed himself to Moses and proclaimed his name, God spoke of his chesed, his steadfast love, his mercy. It's one of those words that just defies English definition, and I love it. This is the love of God that is just poured out in abundance upon his children. It's a love abundant to those in relationship with Yahweh. We give thanks to the Lord because he is good and because his chesed, his mercy, his steadfast love stretches to eternity. As you repeated the phrase again and again, I hope you started to get that sense that this is the love of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the covenant loyalty of God, and we're just proclaiming all of these things because of the love of God. And when we're faced with fading sweetness, or when they were faced with fading sweetness, God's children would proclaim a psalm like this. This singular truth of the love and the steadfast mercy of the Lord. They would confess and proclaim before God and man the loyal love of the one who saved them. They would remind everyone within earshot of the faithfulness of Yahweh. Yahweh who delivered them time and again in their wilderness wanderings. Yahweh who is the provider and the sustainer of life. When life seems most dim, there is brightness from the one from whom all blessings flow. Notice that this confession, this proclamation, this thanksgiving, it doesn't come from circumstance necessarily. What I mean is this. In so many of the Psalms in the Scriptures, we know the exact occasion upon which it was uttered. And so it ties it to a moment. It ties it to a specific experience. This expression, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, is throughout Scriptures. It's a universal truth that the people of God would cling to when they needed it most. And so it's a wonderful truth just to keep tucked away in our hearts to remind us of the God who loves and saves. And the rest of the psalm, then, is necessarily just picked up and carried by this undertow. It's carried by this expression of the goodness and the love of God, this loyalty of God, this mercy of God. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The psalmist continues and proclaims the goodness of God in creation. Give thanks to God who creates. To him alone who does great wonders, to him who by understanding made the heavens, to him who spread out the earth above the waters, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule the day, the moon and the stars to rule the night. For his steadfast love endures forever. His love drove his creation. By saying that he alone did great wonders and does great wonders, the psalmist is not saying that nothing, careful with this one, that nothing great happens apart from God. In this particular expression, he's simply saying that God needs no one. That God is self-existent, that God is self-sufficient, that his act of creation, his great wonders that he does, are apart from the help of anyone else, because he doesn't need help. And there is none who could offer help to our great God. And we praise him for that. We give thanks to him for that. That in creation, God acted, and he acted alone, to bring about the world in which we live, to bring about the breath in our lungs, to bring about our daily walk with him. And he stands above it all as Yahweh, God by name. And he stands in steadfast love and mercy. Next, the psalmist proclaims the goodness of Yahweh in salvation. Give thanks to the God who saves. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but shook off Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. For his steadfast love endures forever. God's love is the undercurrent of everything I just said. And maybe that gives you pause. What is ironic in these verses and the verses that immediately follow is that the very instances that Israel would remember in order to bolster their faith, to spark their affection anew, and to rekindle the love that they felt for their God, these verses I just read, these are the verses that our culture turns their backs on. This is the verses that our culture seeks an apology for or otherwise avoids. The verses that would kindle the love of Israel for God can sometimes for us serve to make us think that the honeymoon is over. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. We don't sing about this often today. There was a song by Chris Tomlin that lots of people are probably familiar with called Forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. I don't know why Tomlin chose not to make the next line. Thanks to the Lord who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. His love endures forever. To God who killed those kings and gave us their things. His love endures forever. These verses would bring to mind the plagues of Egypt. The plagues that served to deliver Israel from the bondage of slavery. But in our day, in our culture, skeptics love to toss these verses at us as a means of discrediting the love of God, the very love of which they were singing. And yet here Israel sings them as a means to proclaim the steadfast, loyal, covenant, faithful God of Israel. There's a cultural bridge to cross here. In Christ, the shadow of Israel's deliverance from bondage comes to fulfillment. The promise of eternal deliverance has come in the person and work of Jesus. Abraham's promised seed, carried for centuries through the people of Israel, has arrived in Christ. Christ is a blessing to all nations and people groups. The unified people of God are now Gentile and Jew. They're independent of physical identity, physical borders, civil and national laws and practices. And instead, all of these shadows now of the Old Testament have come to fulfillment in Christ. But how do we proclaim those same verses in a world that wants us to apologize for them? God's people in Christ, we're now not limited by proximity. The presence of God is carried by each of us, every step as we go. As we are filled by the Holy Spirit, we walk with Christ. We carry the message of his goodness. That just as God physically delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt, that he brought plagues, he slayed the firstborn, he shook off Pharaoh and his army in the sea. Just as God delivered Israel in every physical, visible, and tangible way, God has sent his Son, physical, visible, and tangible, and has sent his Son and his cross to deliver us from all things spiritual and to stand as the one who will deliver us from all things. The interesting thing is that not only has God delivered us in Christ, but he's done so through the same violent, offensive, and often maybe vulgar means that he did for Israel. Have you pondered the offense of the cross lately? One time I had a discussion with an elder from a former church in which I served. And I made mention of the offense of the cross. To which he responded, "What offense? The cross is beautiful. It's the love of God. He sent his Son to die for us." And I said, we walked through. The offense of the cross. The vulgar means of the cross. The means by which God poured out wrath on his Son that was deserved by us. To quote one of my favorite heretical authors, who shall remain nameless, though he has a new show on the Oprah Network, to wear the cross around our necks is like wearing an electric chair. In modern culture, we're wearing an execution device around our necks, and yet so often we get caught up in what we've been given that we don't pay attention to the means by which God gave it to us. And I'm not saying we need to dwell on the gore and the just the harshness of the message of the cross all the time, but if we forget about it, then when we see God of judgment, we forget that it is through the outpouring of wrath that we too have been saved. We forget the offense of the cross and the glorious love that was manifest there. We view all these events from this side of salvation, the view of God in the Old Testament delivering his people. And of course, any who stand opposed to God, any who stand opposed to his salvations, will view his actions in history as cruel. Only those who have been delivered by his sacrificial love will humbly kneel before it and praise God in the midst of it. It's all too easy to get stuck in passages like these by failing to look at both sides of salvation. In other words, there's a side of salvation which we enjoy, the side where people get saved. This is the love and the mercy of God that we want to see. It's the experience that we want in our own hearts and in our own lives. It's the experience that we want in the lives of our family and our friends and our neighbors. It's one of joy. It's one of peace. It's one of deliverance. It's one of all the greatest blessings that we have to proclaim. But there's another side of salvation, at least of the picture of salvation, and that is the side upon which people receive the due penalty for their sin. This is the justice of God, which requires that all who sin against him and live in opposition to him will face one day when they stand before him. This is the reality that those who come to the Lord apart from Christ, apart from the cross, apart from the resurrection, apart from his glorious lordship, that's the reality they will face. And if you're here today apart from Christ, it is the reality that you will face. It's the heartbreaking truth that none of us like to dwell on. It's what we don't want for ourselves and for our friends and for our family and for our neighbors, so we don't spend much time thinking about it. But we know both sides to be true. They have to be true. And because both sides are true, we shouldn't shy away from them. We should find ways to engage them. Passages of judgment do not discredit God. They vindicate him. They vindicate him as both a God of love and a God of justice. They vindicate God as being exactly who he revealed himself to be when he spoke the words to Moses. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The memory verse for me ends there. Now I go and read the rest because I haven't memorized it. I don't like to read it. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers on children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Some people ask how both of these can be true, but I think it's more proper to ask how we can trust a God for whom both of these are not true. Yet our hearts pause in the discussion of these passages. Sometimes we allow the sweetness to fade as we read the truth of God because we don't like what we see. And whether it's a desire on our part to see God's mercy or a failure on our part to grasp the truth and the depth of sin, our hearts pause when we hear of righteous judgment. Now maybe I'm a little odd. Christina would probably approve of that statement. Maybe I'm a little odd, but I'm encouraged by our heart's pause at hearing of the judgment of the Lord in the Old Testament and of the future judgment of the Lord at the end. I'm encouraged by the pause that we feel in our hearts. The cross of Christ enables us to look on our enemies with compassion. Our hearts can break along with the Lord's, because we desire that none would perish, but that all would turn to the Lord in repentance. And if this is the true desire of our hearts, then we can allow that part of our hearts to break for those around us who don't know Jesus. Christ went to the cross for his enemies so that they could experience life and life abundant. And I think it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the very light of Christ shining through us, that we feel compassion towards those who don't walk with him. That we look at the Old Testament and say, oh, that they had to go through that. I believe the passages of the Old Testament that deal explicitly with judgment can raise within us a tension that's very healthy. It's a tension that wants God to be glorified through justice, while at the same time feeling empathy and pain towards those who receive justice. And without this tension, you think about what we're left with. We're either delighting in the death of the wicked, and that's not the work of God in us, or we're turning our back on the truth of his judgment, also not his truth. To engage in the tension, I think, is just evidence that the mind and the heart of God are at work within us. And I encourage you to do that. And so I think we can join Israel in rejoicing then. Not only at the salvation that was provided for us at Calvary, but at the every act of salvation and redemption that was born of God's chesed from all eternity past. Everything that he has done to bring us to the point where we can stand before Christ and surrender to him, we rejoice in. And we feel all of those things that come with the tension of walking in a sinfully flawed world. We embrace the tension and trust the Lord's goodness. The good thing about this psalm is from here the cultural bridge just gets longer. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. Again, pretty sure those aren't the lyrics of your favorite song on K-Love. But they're significant. You may not know Sihon and Og. They may not be the subject of your daily devotions. But in Numbers 21, God leads the people of Israel into battle against these two kings. It's a wonderful story. The names of Sihon and Og become familiar throughout the Old Testament for what happens there. These Amorite kings were the last ones defeated before the conquest of the Promised Land began. The battles present to us a picture of a faithful Israel. They stood with God for once. They stood against kings and against armies that they had no business fighting, let alone defeating. But they trusted the Lord, and the Lord gave them deliverance. And the kings and their kingdoms were laid low. Once these kings were defeated, Israel then was camped across the Jordan River from Jericho, ready to begin the conquest of the Promised Land. The final conquest was coming. The great thing, the last 14 chapters of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy all kind of take place in this area, where we're waiting to cross the Jordan River, waiting to claim the Promised Land, waiting for the conquest of God to be finalized and for us to enter the kingdom that we've been waiting for all this time. We're waiting, we're waiting, we're waiting. This is a familiar place for us. That Christ, who is the conqueror and has brought us this far, has brought us just to that the precipice of eternity. And he fights right to the last battle, when we stand in faith with him and brings deliverance to us as we go and begin a walk in the Promised Land. Where our culture expects an apology for worshiping God who killed mighty kings, we find great comfort in knowing that we have God, God by name, God who fights battles on our behalf when we stand by him in faith, and who will do so until he brings us home. If you're here today in Christ, you're called to stand poised in faith. Easy, right? We're called to follow the God who will deliver you from every enemy. Whether it be now, whether it be later, God is the one who can bring that deliverance. Our faith is in him. No matter where he may lead us to walk, our faith is in him. And if you're here today and you're in Christ, your faith is in him. If you're here today and you're not in Christ, you stand opposed to the God of heavens who fights on behalf of his children. And it's a different place to be. But the good news of God is that his chesed is an offer that is on the table. That if you're here today and you stand opposed to him and you're standing against the God who will fight for his children, turn to him in repentance and faith and be a child of his. The song closes in review. He backs it out. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes, and who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. We're okay with these verses again, so, you know, it's smooth sailing from here on out. We confess the Lord, we praise him, we proclaim him in thanksgiving, we remember him because it is he who remembered us in our low estate. We shout this proclamation of thanksgiving because God is the one who remembers. It was he who, while we were enemies, sent Christ to a violent cross to make us children. To him who endured the offensive so that we could be raised with him, in him, and to him in glory. When your faith is at its weakest and when the sweetness is fading or faded, Remember the one who has pursued you and who is still pursuing you. Remember the one who has walked with you and will walk with you. Remember the one who, when the time comes, will lay low everything and bring you home. Celebrate the fact that we get even a taste of heavenly glory now. Because one day we're going to taste it in full in His kingdom, and that is a day that should carry us as well. He gives food to all flesh. After all the speaking of Israel now, He's backing out. He's kind of mirroring what He spoke of in creation. Not only is God who in love is He God who in love created, who in love ironed out the earth as it is in, before us. He is God who in love sustains and provides for His creation. He's God who provides for the just and the unjust. He sends the rain upon both. It is God who provides for the birds of the sky so that they have no want for where their food will come from. Even those apart from Christ have so much to be thankful for because of the providence of our God, who in love provides even that. But the undercurrent of the psalm keeps bringing us back to that, the chesed, the steadfast love, the covenant loyalty, the mercy of God that He pours out upon His children. That even in the midst of proclaiming and praising God, thanking Him for what He does for those who don't love Him, we're still proclaiming the love that He pours out on those whom He has loved with a special love in Christ. So here's the challenge for today. It's a new year. It's a good time to do this stuff. Recall the work of God on your behalf. And I don't just mean the best of times. Recall the work of God on your behalf no matter what it looks like. Celebrate it. Rejoice in it. If it's born of the steadfast love and mercy of God, it's good. And whether He causes you to walk on hard times or good, He is worthy of your praise. And He's worthy of thanksgiving in the midst of it. So I would ask, maybe you've been walking with Him for decades and you've forgotten some of those sweet moments of deliverance that He's given you over the years. In the name of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, may He remind you. Remind you afresh. Write it down, you might forget it quick. Maybe you've only walked with Him a short time by comparison. That's my story. There's so many of you, the saints in the room, that I love and admire. And I know so many of you have walked with Him so much longer than I have. So I'm in this category. And so for me, it's pondering His faithfulness in the midst of my weakness. As He daily brings me to the point where the honeymoon's just ending. It's pondering how He has walked with me faithfully in the midst of it. Considering how He's drawn me into a deeper relationship with Him. And I challenge you in particular, the young people, write it down. Not to pick on the older folks, but they'll tell you, you're going to forget. I'm terrible at journaling. I have at least 20 journals. And they all run 2 pages deep. The first one says the same thing. God, I've been terrible at journaling. I know I need to remember the things that You've done for me. And I'm going to do it this time. Who am I kidding? Most of them end there. That's the only thing I write down. It's just my inability to remember. My inability to take the time and the care to do so. But He's faithful in the midst of that, and He keeps reminding me. Remember what the Lord has done with you. Maybe you're not walking with Him well at all today, if at all. I challenge you to consider His hand of providence in your life. I challenge you to consider how you've been provided for, how you've come to exist at all, how you've woken this morning with breath in your lungs, where the faithful would stand and say, His mercies are new every day. Let's give those breaths back to Him in praise. I would challenge you to consider God's hand of providence in your life. And let us all give thanks to the God of heaven, for His steadfast love endures forever. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are a God of remembering. As we have sung, as we have prayed today, as we have confessed, Lord, you do not forget. In your faithfulness, you remember us. Where we should be a byword in human history, you pour love and you remember. Lord, we praise you today in your goodness. We thank you today as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you today, God, for the things that maybe we don't understand. We thank you for the things that maybe we aren't comfortable proclaiming or that we've been challenged on in the past, the things that we maybe don't want to claim that you've walked us through. But God, we want to be thankful people today because in your faithfulness, you've walked us through those things. God, I pray for a holy remembrance among the saints here today. I pray that we would never forget your acts of deliverance and judgment. I pray that we would rejoice and praise all that you are and that our hearts would be filled with empathy for the things that we cannot fathom in the lives of the people that don't know you. Help us to be an empathetic, compassionate people. Help us to show the love of Christ every day. And God, as the sweetness fades, I pray that in your divine goodness, you would provide a holy remembrance. Whether it's a psalm like this, whether it's a word from a friend, Lord, that you would provide a holy remembrance of the good things that you have done in Christ Jesus throughout all of history, in our lives in particular. Let us never forget your goodness, Lord, I pray. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.